Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew speaks in the first two chapters of his Gospel of the ancestry and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 3 he speaks of the coming of the forerunner, John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist was, we are told, the greatest of all who lived under the old covenant, the greatest of all before the coming of the Lord Jesus and before his offering of himself and his glorious resurrection. John was a prophet, and more than a prophet. And yet, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. A herald, as the old hymn writer puts it, "On Jordan's bank, the Baptist's cry announces that the Lord is nigh." And this morning, I want to look briefly at John the Baptist. First of all, the man. What sort of man was he? Secondly, the message. What did he say? And thirdly, his master. Who was it that he announced? The man, his message, and his master. And first of all, the man. What sort of a man was John the Baptist? John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, in that rocky, scrubby desert area. He was a man who did not live in the cities. He was a man who came, Luke tells us in his Gospel, from the priestly class. He was by birth then one of the aristocrats of the Jewish people. The priestly class by this point had become an aristocracy. And yet John deliberately goes out into the wilderness. He is a man who has renounced position and privilege. He is a man who has gone out from the temple, has gone out from all those surroundings that were so majestic. Of course, King Herod had rebuilt the temple in the grandest style. He had tried to make it even more impressive than Solomon's original temple. And the priests, the Sadducees, were men who wore the very finest clothes, lived in the very finest houses, had the very finest wines on their tables. John went forth. And John goes forth. He was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His very clothing reminded men of Elijah. Elijah the man in a hairy garment. Elijah the man who lived out there by the brook until the brook dried up. Elijah that man who bursts out of nowhere in the history of Israel. He appears. We are of course told that he was a Tishbite from Tishbe. We don't know where Tishbe was. But he bursts onto the scene with his denunciation. John the Baptist appears like Elijah, preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was a man of an austere life, living out there in the desert. He has forsworn everything that he could have had as the son of a priest. We're also told by Luke that John is one of the last of those miraculous births that we find in the Old Testament. From, of course, the days of Abraham, when Sarah was enabled to have a child when she was long past bearing. She'd never been able to have a child even when she was young. And yet God miraculously gives Sarah and Abraham a child. And then, through the Old Testament, there is a line of these miraculous births. Women who have been unable to have children are able to have a child through the miraculous work of God. And of course, all this is leading up to the birth of our Lord, who is born of a woman who, having, as she said, never known a man, could not have had a child naturally. But just before, some 6 months before, we have John the Baptist is conceived. His mother was old. Elizabeth, she had never been able to have children. And now she was in old age. And yet God granted a child, a son, whose name was to be John. John the Baptist comes, this fulfillment, this pinnacle, if you will, of Old Testament prophecy, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He is that one who is spoken of by the prophet Malachi as the Elijah who is to come. Now, he is not literally Elijah. That's why we're told in John's Gospel, when he was interrogated, he said he wasn't Elijah, because the people who came thought this is Elijah who has just come down out of heaven. No, but John was one in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He was, as it were, a second Elijah. Elijah being that great prophet to whom all the other prophets were compared in those days. Elijah left no book, but Elijah left much work that he had done as a preacher declaring God's will and calling the people back to God. Of course, Elijah's great triumph is there on Mount Carmel, in that contest between him and the prophets of Baal, or rather between God, who is, and Baal, who is not. And of course, the god who is wins because Baal can't do anything because Baal doesn't exist. And his great challenge for the people was, how long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you try to hold both Baal and God together? You must worship one. You cannot worship both. And so John came, and he comes, and he is described as a voice. I am, he says, a voice of just a voice. A preacher, one with something to say, emphatically something to say, because the gospel must be proclaimed vocally. There is a false quote that's often falsely attributed to Francis of Assisi that floats around, and he's reported to have said, preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. Nonsense. Even Francis of Assisi was a preacher. First and foremost, John was a preacher. John had a word, and he was a great fulfillment himself of God's word. God had spoken, and God works out his plans. There are times that God has appointed, and this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. God sends his word. The man, an austere man. A man who didn't mince words. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. The religious leaders. The Pharisees, of course, were the popular leaders. They were the people who were out there in the villages and the smaller cities. The Sadducees, well, no doubt he recognised some of them from his childhood as the son of a priest. Certainly they would have known some of them his father. And he sees these soft, contented aristocrats and these self-righteous, popular men. And these are the people that the common people looked up to. In the case of the Pharisees, these were the people, in the case of the Sadducees, who had real religious power. And he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was a man who called a spade, he didn't call it an implement for excavations, but he called a spade. He was a man who was blunt to the point where some would think him rude. Often God has used men who have called a spade. God's preachers should call a spade. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, he said. He was not like that court preacher of whom the story is told that preaching one day before a fashionable congregation in London, he said to them, oh sirs, you must beware and amend your ways lest you go to a place it is not right to speak of in polite society. Then John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. He called a spade, what a man he was. There was a man sent from God, says John the Apostle, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a man sent from God. And he was a man with a message. And so we come to our second point, the message. What was his message? He came preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew very often uses this expression, the kingdom of heaven, where the other Gospels use the expression, the kingdom of God. We must remember that John here is preaching in Aramaic. He's preaching to the common people. And so what we have in the Gospels here is a translation. Because the Gospels, of course, were written in Greek. And Matthew is writing probably predominantly for a Jewish audience. The Jews, by this point, have begun to adopt that attitude that characterizes them to this day, that they are very, very reluctant to speak or to write the name of God. You'll sometimes see modern people who've been influenced by the Jews will omit the vowels from the name, from the word God, the vowel, the central vowel. Modern Jews, rather than speaking of God, they will say Hashem, the name. When it came to that ineffable name, it's often rendered in English as Jehovah or Yahweh, they wouldn't say it at all by this point. It was said only by the high priest in the temple. Instead of saying that name, they would say the word, the Hebrew word for Lord. And so here, Matthew, writing to his Jewish audience, rather than the kingdom of God, he says the kingdom of heaven, that is the kingdom of the one who is in the heavens, that is the kingdom of God. So it's the same meaning, but in slightly different words. Repent, he says. First of all, his message is a radical message. Repent. Repent. That is a complete turning. Turning from self and sin and turning to God. Repentance is a 180, if you will. A change. Literally, the Greek word is a change of, means a change of mind, but we, in English, we would think of it really in terms of a change of heart. A radical, deep change. Repent. Turn your direction. Turn to God. Repent. Because something radical is happening. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is at hand because the king is at hand. Because the king is coming, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And he declares, he who is coming after me is mightier than I. There is one who is coming who is the king. And his coming is a crisis for the whole creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man who cuts history in half. Even those people who today, rather than using the old language that I suspect most of us at least were brought up with in this country of BC and AD, you now often see BCE and CE, that is before the Common Era and Common Era. But who makes that division? Well, it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ whose coming changes everything. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand. And he came preaching repentance, turning from sin. And the great sign of that repentance was his baptism, a washing in water. Now, the Jews had many washings. The Gospels tell us that they would wash cups and plates, and of course they had their own washings of the hands. The Jews had many washings. I'm told that the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, the people of Qumran, they had great tanks because their scribes had to take a full immersion after writing scripture. They had many washings. But they had not this kind of baptism. By this point, it seems that one concept that had come into Judaism was the idea that if a Gentile was converted, the Gentile would be baptized as a symbol of ceasing to be a Gentile and becoming one of God's covenant people. But it was Gentile converts who were baptized. Here, John baptized Jewish people. Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. What an amazing thought. Here was a man, an austere man, whose diet was locusts and wild honey, in other words, things found in the wilderness. And yes, I suspect at least most of us find the idea of eating locusts rather unpleasant, but different cultures have different foods. And remember, when I studied in London, we had all kinds of cultures represented there. And some of the folk in the seminaries were said, locusts, wonderful, particularly dipped in wild honey, sweet and crunchy. Others, of course, we had a Korean contingent. I do vividly remember our principal lecturing on the Old Testament food laws, leaning over the lectern and looking at the Koreans in the front row and saying, having gone through the food laws, so no dogs. Because, of course, Koreans are famous for eating dogs. John's diet was quite kosher, if unusual for us. He was an unusual man, and a man who preached, repent, turn from your sins and turn to God. And he was popular. He was popular. Not because he told people what they wanted to hear, but because he preached what needed to be heard, and because the Spirit of God was with him. So often people make the mistake of, and churches make the mistake of, trying to be liked. Now, we don't want to try to be disliked. People who try to be disliked are usually unpleasant people in the first place. No, rather, we want to be faithful as John was faithful. And John was faithful to his message. And his message was a difficult message for people to accept. You, even you Jewish people, even you people who are members of God's covenant community, he said, you need to repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his preaching is a preaching of preparation. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The language in Isaiah, because of course Isaiah speaks this. The language in Isaiah relates to how roads would be prepared with the visit of the king. We, of course, we're so spoiled for roads, really, in this country. Our roads, even the ones with potholes in, most of them are nice, flat, tarmac roads. On Wednesday night, those of us who were here for the presentation from Fiona Ernest of the Albanian Evangelical Mission, we saw some roads in Albania, dirt tracks, pretty much. And we heard about how some of these are impassable in the winter. Well, so it was in Jerusalem and Judea in ancient times. And so, if there was a royal visit, there would have to be construction parties sent out to get the roads ready, to make sure that the potholes were all filled in, to make sure that where landslips had obliterated part of the road, a new road could be built. Prepare the way of the Lord. But of course, John is speaking of a spiritual preparation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Those who came out were baptized, confessing their sins. And of course, the imagery there is that the water washes away sin, not literally, not simply as a matter of being baptized, not by the work done. But the water is a symbol of how God washes away sin. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They were going to the baptism, many of them, no doubt, because they didn't want to lose their influence. They weren't thinking about having their sins forgiven. They weren't thinking about being made right with God because they thought they already were. And so he warns them, he calls them a brood of vipers, that is, children of a serpent, even of their father the devil. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, he told them, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They imagined that simply by their natural descent, their natural birth, they could have some claim upon God. Still a problem with some Jewish people today, that they believe that simply by being descended from Abraham, they have some claim upon God. But no. No, there is no route to God except by repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There is, as the Apostle Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. No other man, no other Lamb, no other Christ. And so we come, thirdly, to John's testimony of his Master. Because John is one who points to another. He's a herald. He's a herald. We saw at the Queen's funeral some of the heralds of this kingdom. Those men in their strange outfits with their trumpets. And the whole point, of course, of the herald is to declare the king is coming. Well, John has his livery. His livery is not the gold, gorgeously coloured livery of an English herald or a Scottish herald. His livery is the outfit of a prophet, and his trumpet is his voice, the voice that calls, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For here is the king. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am here," he says, "a herald, and nothing more. He who comes after me," the herald says, "prepare the way." And then, on that prepared way, there comes the king. The king. He is mightier. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one they'd all been looking for so long. But the one that the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular, although they spoke of looking for Messiah, they said in their hearts, "We hope he doesn't come in our lifetime." They'd become used to the way things were, and worse, they'd become used to the power that they had, and they knew they'd been abusing it, and they knew Messiah would come in judgment against them for their sinfulness. But Christ is coming, he says. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Here is a prophet, the greatest prophet that ever was. And he says, "I'm not worthy to be the lowest servant." Because the one who is coming is the one who is the master, not just of the one prophet, but all the prophets. He is God incarnate. He is God with us. And he comes with his own baptism, a greater baptism than John's baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Where do we see this fulfilled? We see it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What are the great signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church? They are the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Of course, in Greek and in Hebrew for that matter, the words for wind and spirit are actually the same word. It depends on the context which it means. And tongues of fire, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. He has a baptism that he gives to his church, and that, of course, is why the church had to wait for the day of Pentecost before going out into the world, because that baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire there is needed. We need the Spirit's work, we need the Spirit. In the church, Christ comes, the Master, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one, just as he gave John his mission, so he is the one that John will bring us all to. He says, "Come unto him." We see that, of course, in the Gospel according to the Apostle John. The Apostle John was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And it was John who said to him, John the Baptist said to the Apostle, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John's work, to point people to Jesus, to say, "This is the one who is to come." And Christ now has come. Christ, who has, so John says, there are two aspects to Christ's work. Christ's work, verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Christ's work is a dividing work, because where Christ is proclaimed, he is either loved and accepted, or he is hated and rejected. And so Christ divides all humanity into the wheat, that is, those whom he by his mercy and grace saves, and the chaff, that is, those who reject him and who are therefore themselves rejected. Christ divides. Now, ultimately, of course, that division happens at his second advent. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, to make that great division. He himself speaks of his work as dividing, as it were, the sheep from the goats. The goats on the left, the sheep on the right. Those who are beloved and those who are accursed. Christ divides. And he divides, surprisingly sometimes. John was baptizing, and tax collectors came to him, and Roman soldiers came to him, and outcasts came to him and received a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, not repenting, not seeking forgiveness, because they didn't recognize they had anything that needed forgiving. And all that is the great tragedy of those who are rejected, that so many are rejected because they think they have life already, and so they will not come to him. They will not cast aside their self-righteousness and accept his righteousness. Christ has come. Christ the Master. Christ, God, who is God with us, Emmanuel. Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth. The man who came. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Or what were men thinking when they heard of the coming Master? There must have been some who were thinking in terms of the heavens being opened and some supernatural being coming down in all his glory. They certainly weren't thinking of a man trudging the road from Nazareth in a pair of old sandals and in an ordinary man's clothes. A man who they would look at and say, this is just an ordinary man, about 30 years old. A man of whom they said in Nazareth, is not this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? But so he comes, Christ, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The one to whom it was granted to point to that ordinary looking man out of Nazareth, that man who is most extraordinary in himself, for those who are able to see, even as John was given to see, and to say, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And this day, to this day, and to the end of this present age, John's voice echoes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Amen.